What do Aaron Ralston, Noel Shannon, and Graham Smith have in common? Aaron Ralston was a mountaineer, still is. Noel Shannon is a mum. Graham Smith is a local chap. The picture in the top left gives us a bit of a clue. Some of you have seen the film 217 Hours. Aaron Ralston was trapped by a boulder as he went mountaineering in the United States of America. And the only way out was to take that drastic action of removing his own arm to free himself. Noel Shannon was driving home from her shopping when she was in a car crash. The only way out was to remove her own leg. Graham Smith was on the news this week. Did you see it? He removed his own stitches from a wound. I don't know the details. I didn't particularly want to. It sounded pretty gruesome. What do they have in common? They've all been in really serious situations that have required drastic action. As we continue in our series, Real Hope for Real Life, we come to the serious battle called lust. If you were with us last week, we were thinking about worry and anxiety, and we began with a definition. There's many definitions that you could find. Look in your Oxford English Dictionary, look online, you'll find all sorts of things. This is one that I came across, I thought was really helpful. Here's a definition. To lust is to crave sexually what God has forbidden. To lust is to want what you don't have and weren't meant to have. Lust goes beyond attraction and appreciation of beauty or even a healthy desire for sex. Lust wants to go outside God's guidelines to find satisfaction. Of course, at the very outset of our time together, we need to recognize that lust is not only sexual. Some people lust power. Some people lust control. Some people lust materialism. And should God spare us, we'll try and address some of those things further down the line in our series together. But the words that were read to us from Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus speaks in that Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that begins with those Beatitudes, and in particular, notice as we drive through there in chapter 5 and verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. He goes on to unpack those Beatitudes, and in this particular section, verse 27 through 30, he's dealing with lust, specifically sexual lust. It's important that we understand when we read the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is looking for what we could describe maximum application of the law, not minimum adherence. Religious people throughout all generations have tried to get away with the bare minimum. Jesus said he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Fill it to the full. And so he's calling for maximum application of God's law, found in the Ten Commandments, expressed in these beautiful attitudes. You see, the gospel magnifies the law, not reduces it. And it shows us that Jesus, who came to fulfill it, is the only one who can keep it. And it drives us straight away to him because we can't keep it. But if there's someone who has, and who has on our behalf, then I don't know about you, but I'd like to be introduced to that person. And in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's precisely who we are introduced to. We must entrust ourselves and our ultimate standing before God to him. Otherwise, we have to stand before God in our own strength, on our own merits. And the Bible is true when it reminds us that if God should begin to mark iniquity, who could stand? Not me. And may I be so bold? Not you. We need someone who will stand in our place. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth to do precisely that, to keep that law in its fullness. and show us the way that we should live. Because when you stand before God, as you will, and so will I, no amount of self-justification, nor explanation, nor discussion with God will alter your position before Him. All that will matter is that you are in Christ. As we come to this subject of lust, the Bible doesn't offer, and therefore I'm not here to offer, some quick, easy ABC plan to follow. These are real issues in real life, to which the Bible offers real hope. A renewing or a strengthening or a staying in the battle that will give real progress. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ offers. That's what the gospel offers to you and I. And so this evening there's just two things we're going to think about. Understanding that we're in a battle and using the weapons that God has placed at our disposal. So first of all then, understand that you and I are in a battle. And to begin with, let's remind ourselves that this is a serious battle. Vaughan Roberts writes these words: "Our sinful desires are very strong in this area of lust, and at times it can feel almost impossible to resist them. The battle is especially hard because the world around us tells us not to bother to fight. Do you want to sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend? Go for it, says the world. Everyone does it. It's only natural. Are you drawn to pornography in magazines or on the internet? There's no harm in it, says the world. You can do what you like in private. Are you married and finding yourself strongly drawn to someone else? So be it, says the world. Faithfulness may be the ideal, but it doesn't always work. You've got to be true to your feelings. Are you tempted to have a one-night stand? What's stopping you, asks the world. There's no significance in it. It's purely physical and ultimately casual. To which the Bible says, there's no such thing as casual sex. It's not casual, it is serious, and it's not funny. Malcolm Muggeridge, the writer, once told of a story that he interviewed about a lady who'd had a one-night stand with H.G. Wells. She'd gone to a party at which H.G. Wells was there. And during the night, after a few drinks, H.G. Wells said to this lady, "Let's go upstairs and have some fun." So they went upstairs and slept together. And Muggeridge asked this lady, "Was it fun?" "No," said the lady. "It wasn't fun. It was the most miserable night of my life and has caused untold misery ever since." The battle is serious because this battle concerns a good gift from God. Now let's be clear as we address this issue that not all sexual desire is lust. Desire is not the problem. It's what we do with it that might be the issue. Just like worry and anxiety are not in and of themselves the problem, it's what we do when we're worried or anxious, as we thought last week. God made us sexual beings, and so there's no need to feel guilty about that. Sex is to be enjoyed in a God-given context of God-ordained marriage. No, the battle rages and is serious because sin has perverted every aspect of our lives, including our sexuality. And Jesus makes it clear just how serious lust is in our reading there in Matthew chapter 5. He says to those who are around about him, disciples who are listening to him teach, that our eternal destiny is at stake. Did you notice that? Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." That can't be insignificant, can it? That statement? Given by the Lord of glory, the lover of your soul, the saviour of sinners. But it can be misunderstood. that statement? Is Jesus saying, for example, that lust is the cause of Christians losing their salvation? I found this paragraph from John Piper really very helpful. Let me read it to you. He says, "I've learned again and again from first-hand experience that there are many professing Christians who have a view of salvation that disconnects it from real life, and that nullifies the threats of the Bible and puts the sinning person who claims to be a Christian beyond the reach of biblical warnings. I believe," says Piper, "this view of the Christian life is comforting thousands who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Not that saints always succeed. The issue is that we resolve to fight, not that we succeed flawlessly. The stakes are much higher," Piper goes on to say, "than whether the world is blown up by 1,000 bombs, or the ozone layer is depleted, or AIDS sweeps the nations. All these calamities can kill only the body. But if we don't fight lust, we lose our soul. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. The stakes in this are infinitely higher than any threat of World War III. The Apostle Paul listed immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and greed, then said, it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. And the wrath of God is immeasurably more fearful than the wrath of all the nations put together. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul mentions immorality, impurity, and sensuality, and then says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's serious. But you notice what Piper pointed out? Jesus said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Not that saints always succeed. The issue is that we resolve to fight, not that we succeed flawlessly. This is a serious issue. But then secondly, it's not only serious, it's shared. See, the tendency is for you and I to think that this is a male problem, don't we? Our society thinks it's a man-only problem, a young man's problem perhaps, even a young single man's problem. I read this week from a number of authors, Christian and non-Christian. Here's a lady, Jonah Lynn Fisher. This is what she said. The first step a Christian can take to help women who struggle with lust is to acknowledge that they exist. She said, lust is the desire to have sex with someone you have not married. I am one of those women who have found themselves struggling with lust. I'm not addicted to pornography, but I am distracted to lust after handsome men. It is not merely noticing or feeling attracted to another man or woman's body. It is imaginatively stripping someone naked and wanting them in bed. A man by the name of Dan Allender said, lust is a battle for us all. Christians, both men and women, have struggled with it for generations. Emily Magnus, by her name, obviously a lady, said this. The tiresome myth that women are not as visually aroused as men is just that, a myth. And it's time to kill it dead. Take a walk into an Abercrombie and Fitch store, she said. Or then again, read the Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 3, and listen to a lady describe her thoughts and desires for a man's body. She goes on to say, the fact is that male bodies can have the same effect on women as female bodies can have on men. And of course, in our day and generation, just like it's been all through the generations, it's not just men and women and women and men, but those who have same-sex attraction, it's men and men and women and women. Vaughan Roberts, in his book Battles Christian Faith, said this, lust is an area in which we all feel we are failures. It's a very conscious battle, one in which many feel at their weakest. It's a serious battle. It's a shared battle. It's a battle in which, because we share it, we are wounded. Because it's a battle that we all face, and a battle that we are all in, we are all, by definition, battle-scarred. We are wounded in the fight. You and I have believed the tempting lies of sin, and what promised liberation has simply brought laceration. What promised ecstasy has just brought agony. What we thought would bring us gratification has merely resulted in guilt. What brought us, we thought would bring us delight has brought us that sense of dirtiness. That sense of we'll be free has resulted in you and I saying, you know what? I'm not free. I'm a fool. Again. And because we're wounded then, by definition, we're weakened in the battle. This is the battle we all find difficult. It's a battle, as Vaughan Roberts pointed out, that we all feel ourselves to be failures in. And we're weak. And the battle is most difficult when we're most weak. Isn't that true? One of the great biblical illustrations of what lust does and where lust leads is the Old Testament story of David and Bathsheba. You may know it really well. Here's the king, not doing what kings should be doing. Leading his army out in battle. What's he doing? He's sitting at home. And a look, if you know the story very quickly, leads to lust. He's weak. He's weak because he's bored? I don't know. He's weak because he's lonely? I don't know. Is he tired? Is he annoyed? Is he fed up with the people around him in his court? Is he bored with his relationship? Has it lost the spark? I don't know. But he's weak. And when he's weak, like you and I, we need to beware those dangerous circumstances and situations. What are those dangerous times and places for you and for me? When we're lonely, or bored, or annoyed, or tired? Those times when we've been put down by those around us, we've been taken for granted, perhaps. Perhaps, paradoxically, we're at our weakest when we've had a great time spiritually. We feel ourselves on a spiritual high, or we've been really stuck into some great form of spiritual service. Are we weak when we're on holiday, or on a business trip, or a training course? When we can be anonymous? You and I can't avoid every tempting sight. Can we? But we can avoid dangerous circumstances and situations. We can avoid the isolation of singleness. We can avoid comparing ourselves to others and wishing we had what they had, and that causing weakness. No temptation will come to you and I. The Bible encourages us to resist temptation, not to succumb to it. If you want a contrast from the Bible, here's David in Bathsheba, and he falls terribly. We'll come back to that in a minute or two, but he does. Compare that with Joseph in the house of Potiphar. Remember that story? Here's Potiphar's wife. She's bored, lonely, put down, fed up. I don't know. She's maybe all of those things. And she wants Joseph. And in God's grace and with God's strength, Joseph resists. Oh, it costs. Hugely it costs. But unlike David, he resisted that temptation rather than succumbing to it. And when we're weak is when we need to be most aware of our weakness and most crying out for the grace and strength of God. You see, it's probably true, isn't it? If the circumstances of David and Bathsheba are anything to go by, it wasn't an all-in-one-moment issue. It was a slow fade. It was a slippery slope, if you like that analogy. You see, the devil likes slippery slopes. But he never likes to leave us at the top of them. Are we to resist? And the best and blessed place to resist is the top of the slope. Not that if we end up at the bottom, it's all done with us. Thankfully. Praise the Lord. So it's a battle that is serious and is shared, one in which we're wounded and one in which we find ourselves weak. So understanding the battle is one thing, but the Bible helps us. I'm so glad about this. In a real world, here the Bible offers us real hope in the use of the right weapon. See, the thing about lust, of course, is that it's so very present tense. It's about pleasing now, isn't it? Pleasure now. No thought for the future or what happens next. Just like worry last week, do you remember? We thought about worry last week and we realized that if we allow worry to take hold of us, it can often lead to other sinful states of mind or other sinful actions. And lust is like that, isn't it? Again, think of David's situation. His initial lust led to all sorts of difficulties and complications and further sin and further sin and further sin. James, writing in the New Testament, gives us that analogy, that picture that sin takes hold of our hearts, and although it may start small, if not dealt with, it grows and it grows and it grows. I remember as a little tiny boy over in Yorkshire, listening to a man give a Bible story, a kid's talk. He talked about little tigers, how cuddly and cute. You want to stroke them just like a little kitten. I remember it as always yesterday. Little tigers become big tigers, and big tigers kill. And in this battle, we need to use the right weapon. And what is that weapon? Well, remember, in the armour of God that the Apostle Paul writes about, he writes about things to defend ourselves with and cover ourselves with. He writes about one piece of the armoury with which we fight. Take for yourself the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In this battle against lustful intent, we must use the right weapon. And the weapon that God has assigned to us and for us is His Word. And as God's word comes to us, it comes to us and it convicts, it comforts, and it commands. Take the story of David as illustration. Remember the story? David follows his lustful desire, his lustful intent. It leads to Bathsheba becoming pregnant. It leads to her husband Uzziah the Hittite being murdered. It leads to all sorts of problems until eventually God's word in the person of Nathan the prophet comes to David in his court. And he tells him a story. A story of a shepherd with sheep. And the sheep being stolen and a real mess being made. And David says, whoever this guy is, he needs sorting out. And God's word through the prophet Nathan comes, "You are the man." And that weapon of God's convicting word is not something to shy from. As God's word convicts us, that in and of itself is a good thing. David had left God out of all his thinking and all his plans and all his actions, and by rejecting God's law, he'd rejected God. And as God's word comes convicting him, he gets his pen out, doesn't he? And he pens that famous psalm, the 51st psalm. That psalm of confession that begins with conviction. Against you. You alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Wash me, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions. I'm not going to hide it anymore. Thank you that your word came with conviction and with clarity. That's what God's word does, the sword of the Spirit. But God's word comforts as well. You see, it is true, isn't it, that sexual sin leaves emotional scars. Confession of sin doesn't always, or often in fact, remove consequences, the pain and the damage that follow. But confession does assure us of forgiveness, true confession. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, reminds us, we've heard it many times before, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us of all of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Back to the story of David. He gets it between the eyes. You are the man. He's convicted. But then he's comforted. For as David confesses his sin, openly repents, doesn't hide, Nathan the prophet, the mouthpiece of God, assures David, the Lord has taken away your sin. What a comfort. We sing, don't we? I'm sure David would join in with gusto. If he was a Scouser, he'd give it the bifters. My sin, not in part, but the whole. What a blissful thought. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, yes, I was guilty. I was the man. Up would I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who speaks these challenging words, he's one who was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. And so he can bear our sin. He's the only one who can bear our sin. The written word points us to the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He offers and he secures forgiveness. What comfort this is. The word of God that convicts us and comforts us also, of course, commands us. It commands us to live lives of holiness. In a different context slightly, we understand, but nonetheless, do you remember as Jesus speaks to the lady caught in adultery in John chapter 8? He doesn't condemn her. But he does give her a loving, gracious command. Go and sin no more. Leave your life of sin. Don't play fast and loose. Don't get close to the line. Leave it. Stories told of a gentleman who got delivery of a beautiful brand new Rolls Royce. He was of the financial clout to not need to drive it himself, and so he put an advert in the paper for a chauffeur. And three guys applied for this job and they came for the interview. And so the man took his brand new Rolls Royce, he took it to the very edge of a cliff. And he said to the first, well, he said to all of them, drive the Rolls Royce as close to the cliff edge as you can so I can check just how good a driver you are, how safe I will be. The first driver was a little bit nervous. He got within 3 or 4 feet of the edge of the cliff and skirted round. The second driver realized he was going to have to do better than that if he was going to get the job. And so he jumped in the Rolls Royce and took it within 3 or 4 inches of the edge of the cliff. The third driver jumped in the car and drove it around the car park, 100 yards from the cliff edge. You can have the job, he said to the third driver. I don't want to go anywhere near the cliff edge in my beautiful Rolls Royce. Sometimes in our world, whether we're young or old, we seem more interested in how close we can get to the line than leaving the life of sin. If you've got a Bible, turn with me so you can follow into Ephesians and chapter 5. It's what the Apostle Paul writes. The command of God, the word of God coming to us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. God's word comes to us and it convicts, it comforts, and it commands. Of course, it's clear as Jesus teaches us that he makes a very close link, doesn't he, between the eyes and the heart. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 5. I say to you, verse 28, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So as we fight in this battle using the weapon that God has given us, his very word and spirit, there is this link between controlling your heart and controlling the eyes. Again, using other examples from the Bible, remember Job of old? He spoke about making a covenant with his eyes. The psalmist speaks about placing sentries on eye gates. And that's for the control of our physical eyes, but also for our fantasy eyes of mind and heart. So yes, one weapon that we must use, according to God's word, is the weapon of don't look. But it's only part of the armor that's at our disposal. Actually, what we need to do is what someone has called fight fire with fire. You see, the fire of human lust must be fought with the fire of God-given faith. Faith, which is a gift of grace from God, not only saves us and keeps us, it preserves us and strengthens us in the battle. Theologically speaking, if you like, justifying faith and sanctifying faith are one and the same thing. We capture that in the hymn we know so very well, don't we? Amazing grace, it saves a wretch like me. But that's not all it does. The next verse tells us that same grace brought me safe thus far, and that same grace will lead me home. And so sanctifying grace and justifying faith is all saving faith. And if you and I are not being sanctified, if we're not resolving in God's strength to fight the fire of lust, even though we don't always succeed, as we've said, if we're not even fighting, then we need to be seriously considering if we've been justified at all. If we're not working out our salvation in the way that we live our lives, we need to ask ourselves, have we actually been saved? It's those seeking to be pure in heart. Remember the Beatitudes? It's those pursuing holiness, says God's word, who will see the Lord. It is true. Saving faith, the gift of God's grace, delivers us from hell. And that same faith is our deliverance against lust. It's not perfect flawlessness, but it is persevering fight. Let's have done with this idea that Paul had to address with the Galatians and other members of the early church, that somehow you start with God in the Spirit and then you press on with works. Somehow you start with grace and then it's down to your flesh and your effort. This idea somehow that obedience, once we've had our passport for heaven stamped, which is a terrible idea and not biblical, but somehow we get our passport for heaven stamped when we become Christians and then obedience is an optional extra. No, the promises of God found in his word far outshine the promises of lust. And we must fight fire with fire. You see, the gospel promises victory over sin. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells us, sin shall no longer be your master. Because we're not under law, but we're under grace, almighty, sovereign grace. We're going to sing in a few moments' time that great hymn from Charles Wesley, He Breaks the Power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Wesley was right, gloriously right. The blood of Christ means that not only is sin cancelled, it's conquered. Although it's presently with us, in the real world in which we live, its power and its penalty have been dealt with once and for all at the cross. Past grace at the cross, present and future grace to conquer lust's power in and through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. Paul's writing to the church in Rome. And in chapter 8 and verse 13, he says these words. It does if you can see him. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Doesn't that sound like the Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5? Put to death. Cut it off. Gouge it out. Put it to death. Living by the Spirit. What does that mean? It means trusting in God's word rather than believing the lies of the world, the flesh and the devil. And as I dwell on God's word and as I hide it in my heart, I become increasingly satisfied with Christ and with his promises. C.S. Lewis gave thee a picture, didn't he? Why would you want to stay at home playing with mud pies in your back garden when you can go to the seaside and play in sandcastles? Why would you put up with a Spam sandwich when you can have a sizzling steak baguette? Why would you? Because God's promises are so rich and so precious. But they also show me that the pleasures of God far outweigh the pleasures of lust. As I read God's word, I find Moses forsaking the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Because he looked forward to a far greater reward. I hear the psalmist telling me that in God's presence is fullness of joy. Not partial, not fleeting, not temporary. Fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. When lust tries to trick me that I'm missing out on something, I read God's word and I read that peace is found when I think on pure things, Philippians 4 verse 8. That setting my mind on the flesh brings death, but setting my mind on the Spirit brings life and peace. I read in the book of Psalms, Psalm 84, that God will withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. As we've already said, it's the pure in heart who are blessed because they will see God. And so we fight the pleasures and the promises and the satisfaction offered by lust with the greater pleasures, the greater promises, and the overarching satisfaction assured by the gospel in Christ. You see, God has given us precious and magnificent promises. So says Peter, writing to the early church in 2 Peter chapter 1. And these precious and magnificent promises come in the face of the lies of lust. Lust that will keep us in ignorance. Lust that will deceive us. Lust that will blur our knowledge of God. In the autumn of 1982... in Leadership Magazine, there was an article by an unsigned pastor who confessed to years of bondage and pornography and all sorts of lustful thoughts. He tells the story of what finally released him. This unsigned author came across a book by a Catholic French novelist. François Mirac, who wrote that book, admitted how the plague of guilt had not freed him from his lust. He concluded that there is one powerful reason to seek purity, the one Christ gave in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This unsigned pastor wrote, it was a precious and magnificent promise that the pure see God empowered his escape from lust. He wasn't perfect. But when lust came knocking on his door, he met it with these great promises. This is what he wrote, the pastor. The thought hit me like a bell rung in the dark. So far, none of the scary, negative arguments against lust had succeeded in keeping me from it. But here was a description of what I was missing by continuing to harbour lust. I was limiting my own intimacy with God. The love he offers is so transcendent and possessing that it requires our faculties to be purified and cleansed before we can possibly contain it. Could he, in fact, substitute another thirst and another hunger for the one I had never filled? Would living water somehow quench lust? That was the gamble of faith. Except, of course, it's not a gamble. You see, you can't lose when you turn to God. He learned the lesson, this pastor, and he was absolutely right. The way to fight lust is to feed faith with the precious and magnificent promises of God that the pure in heart will see face to face the all-satisfying God of glory. Before we sing, let me close with these words from John Piper. The challenge before us in our fight against lust is not merely to do what God says because he is God, but to desire what God says because he is glorious. The challenge is not merely to pursue righteousness, but to prefer righteousness. The challenge is to get up in the morning and prayerfully meditate upon the scriptures until we experience joy and peace in believing the precious and magnificent promises of God. We're called to fight fire with fire. Lust, by definition, offers us pleasures and makes us promises. If it didn't, we wouldn't have to battle, would we? And when those pleasures and promises come knocking upon our door, God, by his word, in the power of his Holy Spirit, says, fight them with far greater promises and far more wonderful pleasures found in God. And then, fight on. Persevere in the fight, even though this side of glory there will be no perfect flawlessness. And encourage one another so to do. Hope, real hope in the real life where we battle the issue of lust, is found in a real Saviour for sinners. A Saviour who says, your failure is not final. Your foulness can be cleansed. Your sin can be removed. As far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest sea, remembered no more. Yes, you and I are the man. But you and I can hear those comforting words from Nathan the prophet, spoken from God himself. You can be assured that God can and will cleanse you and I from all sin, forgive us to the utmost, to the fullest. Why? Because for great sinners, there is a great Redeemer. He's paid in full. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. No wonder Wesley began, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to sing his praise. Let's use the one we've got to thank him for this glorious gospel hope. And then to pray, purify my heart.